Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
To him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Thanks be to God for his word. So I don't know about you, but I've really been blessed studying the Gospel of John so far. I feel like I'm coming to know Jesus better as I read the Gospel of John, kind of studying more closely words that I've read many times, but just reading them in a little more detail, looking at Jesus' words and deeds in the Gospel of John. And I really do believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching and correction and reproof and for training in righteousness, all those things that we hear about and we know. But there's really just something about the Gospels that make me excited and that make me so much, I guess, more thankful for Jesus. This Gospel of John makes Jesus greater in my heart, and I'm grateful for that. And I hope that it has the same effect on you. And so John, the Gospel writer, he's written this theological masterpiece, and of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that helps, right? But as we come to John 4, I think John is meant to, I think he's really trying to intentionally put two stories side by side, the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and the story of the woman in the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. I think these things are kind of put together side by side, they're juxtaposed here to show a contrast. In chapter 3, Jesus speaks with the well-educated and respected man, Nicodemus. But now in chapter 4, it's the unschooled and unwanted Samaritan woman. And both of them need Jesus. And I think both of them find Jesus. And there's really a ton here. And so we're just going to dive right in. So I really hope to draw your attention to four things that we learn about Jesus in this text. I don't really have a more creative way to kind of just jump right in. Just zone in on four things that we can understand and learn about Jesus from this text. And the first one we see in chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And I want you to see with me that Jesus is never so tired that he won't speak words of life to sinners. He's never too tired for sinners. And so in John chapter 4, we're introduced to this scene of him traveling. And he sits down and it says that he's weary. Jesus had been busy. The people were coming from all over the region, coming to Jesus to follow him, to be healed by him, to hear his teaching, to respond to his message. But instead of leaning into the popularity, he withdraws. This is pretty characteristic of Jesus. He withdraws from the popularity. He passes into the region of Samaria near the town of Sychar. And so the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. You're probably familiar with this ancient animosity. And so during the time between the exile and Jesus' day, some of the Israelites were left behind in the exile. And those Israelites intermarried with foreign tribes who were brought in. And so there's this kind of intermarrying and this blending of religion, this syncretism that happened in the region of Samaria. And so the Jews regarded the Samaritans as their illegitimate apostate cousins. They were related by blood, but way back. So the Samaritans are the illegitimate apostate cousins of the Jews. And the Samaritans view the Jews as their uptight, narrow-minded cousins. And so there was this ancient animosity. They shared some common lineage. They shared some common traditions. And they shared a common adherence to Scripture. The Samaritans had a narrower canon. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And the Jews obviously received the rest of the Law and Prophets and the other writings. And so the Samaritans, they essentially start their own spin-off religion. They kind of do their own thing, their own version of biblical worship according to the Old Testament, according to the Torah. And so instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, you know, the whole David story about kind of being headquartered in Jerusalem, Solomon building the temple, they have their own kind of spin-off, kind of rival group on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so, again, they're kind of picking and choosing certain parts of the Old Testament to believe and apply. And so the animosity between Jews and Samaritans was not always civil. So often Jews would go out of their way. They would take a big roundabout way to go from the north of the country to the south of the country just to avoid passing through the region of Samaria, as if the dirt on the ground would defile them. And so they did not get along. So the fact that Jesus intentionally goes through the heartland of Samaria is significant. I think he's making a point, and I think his point is that he's not off-put by the stigma of associating with the culturally marginalized. He's not off-put by that. And then, of course, we do believe that in God's broader providence, he is coming to speak to this woman at the well. I do think Jesus anticipates this conversation and intentionally pursues it. And so it says that he comes near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And this is kind of a quick reference to a scene in Genesis. And I'm going to be quite honest with you. I have no idea why this detail's here. I tried. I studied. I don't know. this like one verse in Genesis, and I have no idea what makes it theologically significant. Perhaps it's just a historical reference. This is that same place. So I just don't know. So sorry. I tried to figure it out. But the text says that Jesus is wearied. He's wearied from his journey, and so he's sitting beside the well, and it's about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is about noon, so he'd been traveling all morning, and he's exhausted, he's tired, he's thirsty. His disciples go into town, into Sychar, and try to get some food, and so he's staying behind by himself at the well. And so when I'm tired down to my bones, I definitely don't want to have a conversation with a stranger. I don't always respond well when I'm tired. Jesus needed a break. He was weary. And so Jesus sits down by the well to rest and recover. He's thirsty. And up walks this woman. And this woman draws near to Jesus. And instead of ignoring her, Jesus speaks to her. This is extremely unexpected. He speaks to her. He says, "Give me a drink." That sounds a little blunt. But he says, "Give me a drink." And this is the beginning of a conversation that's incredibly important in the life of this woman and in the story of John's gospel. But I want you to notice, it never tells us that she actually gave him a drink. It's never recorded that she actually does. Perhaps it's implied that she does, but I don't know that she does. We're never told that she does. And that's because it's really not about the drink. It's really not about that at all. Jesus is after the heart. And so his request for a cup of water is simply his way into a conversation about spiritual things. And we're going to see that in the fullness of time, it's really Jesus that's going to give her water. And so she's coming to the well in the middle of the day by herself. And we're going to find out that she's not a woman of great reputation. And she's shocked by Jesus' words. She probably isn't used to being addressed by anyone, especially a man, and especially a Jewish man. So it would have been really undignified culturally for Jesus to address her at all. But Jesus does. He sees the heart. He does not value what the world values. He sees to the heart and goes after the spiritual conversation. She doesn't know how to respond. And so she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" She asks him, "What do you think you're doing? Like, this is not how this is supposed to go." So this gift of God, she says, what do you think you're doing? And he says, if you had only known the gift of God, who it is that's saying, do you give me a drink? You would have asked, and he would give you living water. So this gift of God, we've heard this before. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So the gift of God is the gift of his son. And so Jesus is the gift of God. And he's basically saying, if you had only recognized me, I am the Son of God incarnate, you would have asked for living water. If you only knew my true identity, you would have asked for living water. So this phrase, living water, I'm just going to tell you, it's one of those spiritual sounding phrases that we just like, sounds like a good one, but I don't really know what it means. And so really what I think is going on here, living water, it could be referring, like, you know, in its earthly context, to like a flowing stream. So a river that has any kind of current would be living water. It's not stagnant. So maybe think living water as in moving water, not stagnant water. Living water is good for sustaining life and sustaining crops. It's not going to be as likely to be contaminated. And so living water would have been an incredible thing, especially in a region that's so dry and arid. So this fresh and living water as opposed to stagnant water. And Jesus is saying, I could give you living water. So Jesus has in mind something bigger than that, though. It's more than just fresh water, refreshing water. It's a metaphor for eternal life here. That's what Jesus means by living water. It's a metaphor for eternal life that comes by the Holy Spirit. And so in an endless source of fresh water would have been essential to life in this climate. But an endless supply of blessedness under the smile of God is what Jesus is offering here. Jesus is going deep, and the woman is just not following. He's over here, we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and she is not following with him. And she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So she's thinking in an earthly way. She's thinking according to the flesh. But Jesus' words are spiritually life-giving. And she's worried about the physics. This is a deep well. How are you going to get it all out? How are you going to get this living water out? How are you going to get the water up here? I mean, Jesus has in mind a different fountain, a different well. He's thinking of one that flows endlessly from eternity to eternity. Jesus is thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's thinking about the blessedness of God. She's thinking about the great men of the past, Jacob. She's thinking about the great men of their past, and their faithfulness. But Jesus is thinking about the present, and he's thinking about the future. He's thinking about eternity. He's thinking about life to the spiritually dead. He's thinking about the soul's satisfaction for endless ages. And so he says to the woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus doubles down on the metaphor. He doubles down. And he says, drinking literal water will quench this physical thirst for just a moment. It's temporary. And Jesus is offering a kind of water that satisfies thirst forever. And he has in mind man's thirst for God. He has in mind our createdness that's estranged from God. We thirst for God apart from his grace. And I believe that the water that Jesus gives is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And it's because it's the Holy Spirit that becomes a wellspring of life and love in the heart of the Christian. So I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. So even when he's weary, even when he's thirsty, according to the flesh, his throat is parched. Jesus is a giver. And Jesus speaks words of life and hope according to his divinity. This is good news for us. So secondly, Jesus is never so diplomatic that he's unwilling to expose a sinner's need for repentance. Look with me at verses 15 through 18. Jesus is never so diplomatic that he's unwilling to expose a sinner's need for repentance. So in this exchange, Jesus takes the conversation in what seems like a really awkward direction. They're having this conversation. It's kind of weird. She's not getting it. He's clearly going for the heart. She's thinking about, you know, just temporary earthly things. And then he goes deep. He goes to the heart. She's thinking about literal water, but Jesus, he's thinking about something deeper. He asks a question that takes the conversation in a direction she did not expect. He goes further than the woman wanted to go in this chat. And so Jesus says, go and call your husband and come here. And so, once again, we're never told that she actually does go and get her husband. Maybe she does. Maybe it's implied at the end when she goes back to the town and they come out. It may be implied, but we're never told directly. And again, I think it's because the point that Jesus is making is not really about go and tell your husband. It's really about exposing your sin. And this happens to us, doesn't it? We often like to keep things light and breezy. Surface level conversation. We love, maybe you love small talk. I don't really like small talk that much, but it's easier, that's for sure. It's easier to talk about the weather, talk about March Madness, than to talk about your deepest, darkest sins. It's easiest to talk about all kinds of things. Talk about family, talk about the health, talk about the pandemic. It's easier to talk about all those things than what's going on with your soul. But Jesus goes there, and we should too sometimes. Jesus has a few moments with this woman, and he makes them count. And so if she got nothing else from this conversation with Jesus, he wanted to make sure that she understood her need for grace. And so in his thirst for literal water, Jesus was exposing her thirst. Thirst that she did not realize she even had. He's exposing her thirst for living spiritual water from the wellspring of eternal life. And so this is a touchy subject that Jesus broaches. He says, go and call your husband. And she says, quite simply, I have no husband. That's all she says. And that's technically true. Jesus knows this. And we simply have to attribute Jesus' knowledge of her marital background to his divinity. And so he knows that she has a really messed up history of broken marriages. And he knows that she's currently living with a man in a sexually immoral relationship. And we don't know if the previous marriages ended with the death of the spouse or with divorce. But reading between the lines a little bit with the kind of current immoral relationship that she's in and the fact that she's coming to the well alone and not with a group of other women. She's coming in the middle of the day by herself and not in the earlier, later parts of the day with other people. She probably is the town pariah. I think we can safely assume that she was used and rejected by these other men and thrown out and rejected by the rest of society as well. She's a true outcast. So instead of shaming her and adding insult to injury, Jesus deals with her gently. He deals with her gently. He affirms that she was technically telling the truth. He tries to read her statement as charitably as possible. She's technically telling the truth, but then he reveals that he knows all about the real situation. He says, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. So here's Jesus lovingly and sensitively dealing with a sinner. It would have been easy to just drop the hammer down, but he doesn't. It would have been easier to avoid the conversation altogether, but he doesn't. It would have been easier just to affirm, just be like, oh, you know, it's not your fault. You're fine just the way that you are. We live in a culture that idolizes affirmation, do we not? It's not just about accepting. It's not just about tolerating. The world demands affirmation. And if we're unwilling to affirm what the world prioritizes and values, they're willing to pass legislation to compel our affirmation. And the church may not go there. God's people may not affirm what God determines to be sin. We cannot be those that call good evil and evil good. And Jesus recognizes that he needs to deal tenderly and gently with this woman, but he cannot leave her in her sin. For Jesus, leaving her with her sin, leaving her sin in the dark, in secret, would have condemned her forever because she never would have felt her deep need for grace. She never would have grasp that grace was actually attainable for her. But the exposure is essential for her salvation. Essential. And so it is with me and for you. We'd love to get the grace, but we don't want the exposure. We would love to be rid of sin, but we don't want the pain of having to deal with sin. We want to be humble, but we don't want to endure the kinds of things that God does to crush our pride. We want to be rid of lust, but we don't want the rigor and potential social embarrassment of accountability and confession. But Jesus loves us too much to leave us comfortable and secretive in our sin. And he knows. He knows all of it. And he's going to bring us into the light, not for shaming, but for healing and for forgiveness. And that's good news for sinners, right? That's good news for sinners like us. So third, look with me. Third, Jesus is never so caught up in conversation that he compromises true doctrine and worship. Jesus is never so caught up in conversation that he compromises true doctrine and worship. I'd really love to spend more time in these verses, but we're going to have to be brief. I think the woman is changing the subject here. Notice it's like a really hard shift. Enough about that. The comment about her sexually immoral past and even present was uncomfortable. And I think she probably felt the sting of conviction here, considering that Jesus, you know, knows exactly what's going on. She changes the subject, and we do that too sometimes, don't we? We hear the call of Christ to repent. We feel the sting of conviction, but we would rather distract ourselves as a way of avoiding reckoning with God. It's easier to just doom scroll on social media than to feel the weight of sin on your heart. It's easier to binge watch TV shows or just video after video on YouTube than to deal with God, than to deal with a sin that you know you have to address. And we can get very creative with our distractions, can't we? Even rationalizing distractions as if it's actually an aid to holiness. And I think that's what's going on here. I think this woman changes the subject to try to talk about the worship wars of the day. Her heart hasn't been softened at this point by the words of Jesus. She recognizes Jesus as a prophet because he clearly has some sort of divine revelation, some sort of divine knowledge of the deepest, darkest, sinful secrets of her heart. And she goes straight for the kind of the key controversial issue of the day that separates Jews and Gentiles. She's willing to talk about anything other than her sin. And she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus responds to her question. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you don't. I got you right here. We're going to talk about your relationship disasters." He doesn't do that. He doesn't force the issue. He's patient. Conviction and repentance is done in God's time. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to get the work done. But often we can try to play the role of the Holy Spirit, I think, sometimes, and try to press and rush and hurry people in the direction we want them to go. But not Jesus. He addresses her sin, and now he's patient to let the Spirit tap away at her stony heart. He's letting the Spirit do what the Spirit's going to do. And so Jesus indulges the question. He answers. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus is saying that soon the location of worship is not going to matter. And then he says, "For the record, though, the Jews are right." He says, "The Jews are right. The Samaritans are wrong." He says that they were worshiping in ignorance. You worship what you don't know. They basically abandoned, you know, the majority of the Old Testament. They were only looking at the Pentateuch. And so he says that they're worshiping in ignorance, but the Jews are adhering to the full revelation of God at that time. However imperfectly executed it was, and boy, was it imperfectly executed. And then he gives the line, "Salvation is from the Jews." I think what he means there is it's always been God's intention to provide a way of salvation through the historical lineage of the Jewish people. This is God's promise all the way back in Genesis 3:15 of someone who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, that's going to put an end to the enmity between God and man and Satan and humanity. There's this promise that it's always been meant to be kept through the lineage of the Jewish people, the promise to Abraham, the promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob, a king with an eternal throne, according to God's covenant with David. Salvation is truly from the Jews. And that's what he means. The salvation of God would come from the Jewish line and not any other people group or tradition. So he is addressing the Samaritan-Jew tension here. But then he twice mentions his hour. He says, first, that the hour is coming, and second, that the hour is coming and is now here. And so Jesus says that in that hour, that's when the kind of worship that God delights in will be shown to be relativized and reconfigured around a faith response to the Son, around a faith response to the message of Christ. It's not location. It's not Jerusalem or Gerizim or Rome or London or Nashville. It's not ethnicity. It's not Jew or Gentile or Samaritan or white or black or Asian. It's none of those things. It's not man-centered. It's not man-centered modes of distinction. It is the people of God are constituted on the basis of their faith response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says God is spirit, and he's seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't think the Gospel of John is intending to set out a systematic theology about what exactly God what is God's essence. But I do think he's given us several elements of what it means to think rightly about God. He says in chapter 3 that God is true. We learn from chapter 1 that God is eternal. He pre-exists creation, and he's transcendent over all things. We have to take all of God's revelation of himself and all of Scripture to truly understand what we can understand about God according to within the limits of our human finitude, the smallness of our minds, and the remaining corruption of sin. What I think it means when it says God is spirit, I don't think this is necessarily a reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't think this simply means that God is immaterial, though that is true. I think what's going on here is it's a contrast between spirit and flesh. God is spirit, and he's seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think spirit and truth is functioning as kind of one thing. We need to, God is a certain way. He is spiritual and not fleshly. And he's looking for worshipers who are going to worship him in a way that's spiritual and not fleshly. There are truths of God that must be spiritually discerned. And only those who have spiritually discerned them will understand and respond properly. So, that's a tough one though. So we should worship in spirit and in truth. I do think we can, you know, look at those two words, spirit and truth. We certainly should be worshiping in under the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to illumine our hearts, has to convert the dead to life. There is the element of the Holy Spirit's empowering of the Christian. And we certainly have to worship in truth. God is not honored when we think wrong things about him. God is not honored when we worship him according to human invention. We worship in spirit and in truth. But I think kind of the message here is that God is a certain kind of way. God is a particular kind of God. And he's looking for people that understand that and worship him for who he truly is. So number four, Jesus is never so cryptic that he obscures issues of identity. See this in verses 25 through 30. Jesus is never so cryptic that he obscures issues of identity. So she had changed the subject away from the conversation about her relationships to the worship wars to try to maybe take advantage of someone that she believed to be a prophet. He clearly is gifted by God in some way. I do think she's probably trying to avoid talking about the sin that Jesus had revealed, but Jesus' response is irrefutable. She can't really push back on it. That debate was kind of one-sided and very short. And so in one more time, she tries to shift the conversation, this kind of highly contested question about the Messiah. The woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Isn't that amazing? She's thinking to herself, this man's making some pretty bold claims. Maybe he has the audacity to think that he's the anointed one of God. And that's exactly who Jesus was. That's exactly how audacious he was. And so it is exactly right. He is the Messiah. He explicitly and openly says to this woman, one-on-one in conversation, I am the Messiah. I am the long-awaited Savior of the world. I am the anointed one of God. Jesus' answer is short and to the point. I who speak to you am he. It's an explicit affirmation that he is that promised deliverer of Israel. And I'm sure there would have been some more conversation about that point, but it's here that they're interrupted. The disciples come back. It says, just then the disciples came back, verse 27. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the disciples are shocked. She was shocked when Jesus talked to her. The disciples come back and they're shocked that he's talking to her. They're a little bit offended that this master that they're following, they've left all their stuff to follow this guy. And here he is, wrecking his reputation out here in the middle of nowhere with a nobody. So they're saying, what are you doing? What's going on here? Talking to a Samaritan woman. And it's not even like a noble Samaritan woman. The worst kind of reputation. The worst moral caliber here. This is not going to be good for Jesus' public image. They're concerned. And it says the woman goes away. She goes away. And I'm sure she's turning over in her mind all these things that Jesus had said, all these words. But then catch this ending. It says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. So the townspeople went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. So she leaves her water jar. And I think this is telling, and I think it's telling us that she was stricken by Jesus' words, that she forgot why she came out to the well in the first place. She leaves her water jar. She leaves behind her water jar, and I think that might be her first sign of repentance. I think it probably symbolized her social ostracism. The fact that she was by herself on account of her sordid past. And so in leaving her water jar with Jesus, she left her sins with Jesus too. And in leaving her sins with Jesus, she was trusting that he knew how to deal with it. And so clearly, I think her heart has changed. And she goes back to the town and she says, come and see a man who told me everything that I ever did. He told me all that I've ever done. Doesn't your heart just break for this woman? After this detailed talk about living water, proper worship, ethnic strife, the explicit revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, the woman's main takeaway was, come and see a man that told me all that I've ever done. And so she had so identified with her sin that when Jesus pointed it out to her, it was as if Jesus saw everything about her all at once. That was the sum total of who she was in her own estimation. In her mind, her sin was her. And so, my friends, Jesus knows just how to deal with sinners. Sinners like this broken and rejected woman and sinners like you and me. And he did not sit back and nod along, afraid to trigger some negative response in her. He did not make a public spectacle of her, though he could have. He speaks the truth in love. He doesn't roast her over the coals. He doesn't shame her. He exposed her sin, her false sense of identity, and he comforted her with his own identity, revealing to her that he is the Messiah. He never spoke so clearly to anyone else that he's the Messiah but this woman. And so Jesus addresses her personal life, and that's what stuck. All these other theological things, all these other theoretical things are important, but Jesus exposed her heart, and that's what stuck. Her rhetorical question, can this be the Christ? I think it's meant to be a sign of faith. I think it's meant to be assumed that she's saying, yes, it is. I don't think it's a question driven by doubt. And all the people hear this and respond. They went out of the town and were coming to him. And so Jesus is the friend of sinners. And this text unfolds for us some aspects of Jesus' character as he deals with sinners, as he prioritizes people over perception. But I want to come back to one point that we kind of went through quickly in the text. Jesus said that everything would change when his hour had come. And we've seen that before back in John chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding feast of Cana and he turns the water to wine. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And we said that Jesus' hour refers to his death and resurrection and all the things that go with his passion. This is what all of the Gospel of John is driving us toward and pointing us toward. And it's in that hour that we see a similar pairing of Jesus' words of grace to a woman and Jesus' thirst. So turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In John 19, verse 14, we see that the crucifixion began about the sixth hour. And this is if Jesus were picking up right where he left off with the Samaritan woman at the well at the sixth hour. So look with me at chapter 19, verse 25. John says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." So there on the cross, Jesus speaking to a woman in unexpected ways, speaking words of life and love. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill all scripture, 'I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So here during Jesus' hour, during his hour of agony, he speaks words of comfort and care to a woman, to his mother Mary. And here during Jesus' hour of desperation, his mouth is parched, and he manages to squeeze out the words, "I thirst." And the soldiers come and pierce his side, and there in the Savior's death flowed living water and the blood that takes away the sins of the world, the Samaritan woman's and mine and yours. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do look to you, grateful for these glimpses into the life and heart of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow after his example in being bold against sin, being kind and compassionate towards sinners, that we would be resolute in the truth, that we would be sensitive and caring, that we would be filled with the knowledge of Scripture, and that we would rightly apply it in moments of testing and trial. We thank you for the perfect love that Christ has shown to sinners like this woman at the well and to sinners like us. And Lord, we pray that you would exalt your Son in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to leave you with the grace from 2 Corinthians. So why don't you stand with me? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. You can be dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.